Going to invite you to remain standing for the reading of God's Word. We honor the reading of God's Word by standing each and every week. And our scripture passages this morning are going to be found actually in your bulletin. You will find these, Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, where we'll not spend a lot of time on that today, but we'll pay particular attention to 2 Corinthians 3, 12 through 18. If you need a Bible, there's a hardback black ESV Bible in the middle of the row there. That's the version that we are using this morning. And so you will find these passages on page 947 for Romans 12. And for 2 Corinthians 3, you'll find it on page 965 in those black Bibles. And so Nate Jerry is going to come forward for us and read God's Word.
I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, and what is good and acceptable and perfect. 2 Corinthians 3, 12-18. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
I'm a real boy. I'm a real boy. You know that? Those are the immortal words of Pinocchio. Circa 1940. Does that make you feel old? I wasn't around then, so I don't know. But those are the words that Pinocchio cries out in joy toward the end of that film. You see, it was Pinocchio's deep desire to be a real boy. He was this puppet, this marionette. He was made of wood and string, and he desired throughout his life and existence to become a real boy. He really expressed the desire, I think, of every human heart to become real, to become that which we were really meant to be. See, that was Pinocchio's desire. And at the end of the film, he gets to be that real boy. And the way that happened for him was, without giving all of it away, I mean, it's an old film, you've had an opportunity to see it, but I won't give too much away here. He has an opportunity. He has been told that he will become a real boy if he does something selfless. I mean, we know about Pinocchio, right? He lies and his nose grows. He's a selfish little boy. He wants for himself what he wants, when he wants it, how he wants it. And so he has been told if he will do something selfless and give of himself, he will become a real boy. Well, what he does at the end of that film is he saves the life of his father, Geppetto, as he dives into the water to where Geppetto has been swallowed up by a whale, and Jiminy Cricket is there as well, and ultimately what he does is he sacrifices himself. They believe that he is dead, but in sacrificing for them, they are alive. He has made them alive, and he is there laying on his bed, and his father is crying over his bed. And suddenly he is transformed into that which he always wanted to be. I'm a real boy. You see, what I love about this is that I think he really expresses the human heart, which is to be made real, to be made really alive. Because we sense in us that something is wrong, that something is broken, that something is not quite right, and we want to be made really alive. But the glory of the gospel, and the glory of transformation, the reality that in the gospel we are transformed by God because of what Jesus has done, the reality is this, that we're not transformed by some sacrifice we have made, as Pinocchio was. But we are transformed by the gospel, the good news, that we could not save ourselves and that one did it for us. That Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, that he would give himself, that he would lay down his life and sacrifice his life so that you and I could be transformed to be what we were created to be. Now that's good news. And that's why this is the fourth of the core values that we are talking about. Gospel transformation. What does it mean that the gospel transforms our lives? We have looked over the last several weeks at the Lordship of Christ, the reality that Jesus is Lord over everything. Everything belongs to him. That we have looked at the gospel of grace, the reality that if Jesus is Lord, that's a problem for us unless he is gracious to us, kind to us, loving to us, that he has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. That's the gospel of grace that motivates us as a congregation. Last week, we looked at the fact that we are not saved unto ourselves, but into a family, into a people of God doing life together. And as we do life together, we are transformed by the power of the gospel. And that's why this morning we're looking at this reality of gospel transformation. And so we want to look at the process of gospel transformation. What is the process of gospel transformation? That's our big overarching question this morning that 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is going to help us answer. And I've disciplined myself to stay there today because I wanted to go everywhere. So we're going to stay there, okay, for the most part. So we're looking at three things in terms of the process of gospel transformation. First is the position of gospel transformation. The position of gospel transformation. Secondly, the power for gospel transformation. And finally, the promise of gospel transformation. The position, the power, and the promise of gospel transformation. That's where we are camping out today. First, the position of gospel transformation. What do we mean by the position of gospel transformation? Well, I'm about to speak of things of which I do not know and of which many of you know, so it makes me fearful and I'm scared, all right? Math. Ready, Mark? We're going math, right? My understanding of transformation in math, in particular when it comes to shapes, is that a shape can be transformed simply by changing its position, simply by turning it or flipping it, right? That is In the simplest way of explaining what a transformation is in mathematics. Now, we're not talking about math today, but what we are talking about is the reality that transformation has to start somewhere. And in the document that the elders have put out regarding the core values, the document that we've adopted regarding core values, we say this about gospel transformation. The very first thing we say is that in the gospel, God meets us where we are, but he never leaves us there. God meets us exactly where we are, how we are, how we come, but he never leaves us there. In other words, you do not have to clean yourself up to come before God. And the Bible itself is full of example after example after example of this reality, of people who were very religious when God got a hold of them. Many who were idolaters, like Abram, when God got a hold of them. Many who didn't want anything to do with God at all or hated what Jesus was doing, like Saul, who became Paul. Right? People who were much more interested in fishing and being right than they were about following after Jesus, like Peter. Right, over and over again, we see how the gospel transforms people from where they are to where God's going to take them. Right, God meets us where we are, but he never leaves us where we are. If that happens, that's not the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not interested in conversions. We're very interested in conversions. We're very interested in seeing people embrace Christ, coming from where they are to where God would take them by the power of the gospel. We're very interested in seeing that happen. But if we leave folks there, we're missing something. We're missing something in terms of what God has called us to. You see, the position of gospel transformation begins with a former life. It begins with a former life. And the Apostle Paul here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we actually enter into sort of the middle of his argument. And let me just tell you, for some background, here's what he's doing. The Apostle Paul is explaining to the Corinthian church here what God did for Israel in the Exodus. Specifically, he is explaining further Exodus chapter 34 and Moses' desire to see the glory of God. And this came after he came down from Mount Sinai with the tablets of stone, with the Ten Commandments, to see that the Israelites, after being brought out of Egypt by God, where they were slaves for 400 years, after being brought out of Egypt by God, they decided, well, God's not responding quickly enough for us, and so they dove headlong back into idolatry that they had been involved in before by creating a golden calf and worshiping it. It was a kind of idol that they would have been very familiar with in Egypt. And so rather than saying, here's where I am, God has brought me out of Egypt, what they did is said, no, I want to go back. I want to go back to that former life. I want to go back to my slavery, because they hadn't gotten hold of the fact that their position had changed. That their position had changed. And so Paul wants us to understand, as we look at this, that we need to place ourselves in that story. To say, I'm a lot like that. And the God who saved them is the same God who saves me. And he does so by the power of Jesus. And he transfers me from another kind of slavery, slavery to sin, into freedom, he says here. You see, he says, to this day, whenever Moses has read verse 15, a veil lies over their hearts. It means they can't see, they can't understand what God has done. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. So in a former life, we might read the scriptures, we might see what God has done, but it's nothing more than information. It's nothing more than information on a page. It doesn't mean that we're going to fall in love with Jesus as we read his word. You see, we could be really good at being disciplined to read the Bible, to pray, to come to church, to do all kinds of things. I mean, the Pharisees were the most disciplined religious people in the world, and they hated Jesus. There's a very well-known gospel scholar, or Bible scholar, not far from here at one of the schools in the area, and you'll see him all over the television in the next several months. He knows his Bible backwards and forwards. He knows it better than anyone else in this room. I would lay money on it, but that probably wouldn't go well. So I would venture a guess. He knows his Bible better than any of us, and yet what you'll see him saying on television over the next several months is there's no way that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. Right? So knowing your Bible isn't enough. We have to be transferred from what we were to what we are by the power of Jesus, by what Jesus has done for us, to see we're no longer slaves to our brokenness. We're no longer slaves to our sin, but instead the veil has been removed. Now we understand, not just intellectually, but in our hearts, we now understand. And so now we stand before God, not as slaves, but as those who, verse 17, are free. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. You see, the position, if you are a believer in Jesus, the position that you occupy is one of a free man, one of a free woman. And it doesn't mean that we're free to do whatever we want, because by the way, being free to do whatever you want and you desire and I want and I desire is actually a form of slavery. Because that does not conform with how God has designed us, how God has called us to work and to operate. Because I don't know about you, but my desires are pretty fickle and they're pretty messed up. But he says, no, you are free now to live in the reality of my grace, to live in the reality of what I call you, that you are no longer a slave, but you are a child. You are my son. You are my daughter. You belong to me. Because in the Spirit of the Lord, who we have possession of because of Jesus, there is freedom to be that which we could not otherwise be. Does that make sense? We are now free. And that's the position that we stand in. I mean, how amazing. If we can just see what Christ has done for us, how would it transform our lives? That if we can go from seeing it as information to actually seeing it about what he's done for you and for me. The film Les Mis really lays this out well. Not the most recent one, but the 1998 version. Or the one with Liam Neeson lays this out really well. There's a great scene in that film where Liam Neeson, who plays Jean Valjean, he has been released from prison. He's been in prison for many years. He's been released from prison, and he shows up at the home of a bishop. And he tells him, I'm a bad man. I'm a fugitive. You shouldn't take me in. He says, well, come in anyway. Come in anyway. I will take you in. You can eat with us. You can have a warm bed to sleep in. In the middle of the night, Jean Valjean gets up and he takes advantage of the bishop's kindness and he takes all of the silver in the home, most of it anyway. And he gathers it in a sack, and as he's getting ready to run out the door, the bishop hears him, comes down, and he's standing in front of him. And he knocks him out cold. Not sure how he knocks him out with a hand slap, but that's what it looks like in the movie, all right? It's Hollywood. What do you want? And so he knocks him out cold, and he runs out. And the next day, as the bishop and the woman of the house are working in the garden, and they're angry, here comes the police with Jean Valjean. And they say, Bishop, we have found this man, and he has your stuff. And he told us that you gave it to him. Says, absolutely, I gave it to him. I gave him all the silver in the house. Jean Valjean, you're not very smart. You should have taken the candlesticks too. Why didn't you take the candlesticks? They're worth a lot more than all this stuff. Take it. And he convinces the police to go away, and he's standing before Jean Valjean, and he says, why? Why did you do this for me? And he says to him, I have ransomed you, and I have given you back to God. Now live like it. You see, he saw himself in a new position. He saw himself as forgiven. For the first time, he'd been shown grace by somebody. Well, how much more as we stand before the living God to whom we owe everything, and he has given us everything. And he calls you not a slave, not one who is guilty, but one who has been justified and set free, one who is free now to live the life that you were designed and created to live as his child, as his son, as his daughter. That's our position, and that's where transformation begins. That's the position of gospel transformation. What about the power of gospel transformation? What about the power of gospel transformation? This is a really important question for us. Because when I think about gospel transformation, another word that comes to mind, this is a $50 theological term, is sanctification that we talked about earlier. And what that means is simply this. It's the process of becoming more and more like Jesus. Okay, it's the process of being set apart to be made more and more like Jesus. As it says here, to be conformed to his image. As it says in Romans, to be conformed to the image of his son. Right, and so the process, the power for gospel transformation is something that I've wrestled with for many years. When I was in seminary, which is a fancy term for graduate school for those who want to be pastors, when I was in seminary, I began to wrestle with this because I began to realize that it's not enough. It's not enough for me just to know up here what God has done for me. I mean, think about some of the commands of Jesus. Jesus says things like, love one another as I have loved you, so you also ought to love one another. He says things like, forgive one another as you have been forgiven. Okay, so I'm loved by the God of the universe. I'm forgiven by the God of the universe. And so when you do something I don't like, I need to love you and consider you more important than me. When you do something hurtful and hateful and brutal and unkind, I need to forgive you for that because I've been forgiven. Now, I don't know about you, but I need something more than knowledge for that. Don't you? We need something more than knowledge. And it dawned on me somewhere through seminaries, I was wrestling with this. What in the world? You know, it's not enough just to know. It's not enough just to know I'm forgiven. It's not just enough to know that I am now positionally before God free. It's really hard to live like I'm free. How do we do that? And I don't know if I know the answer to that other than what the Scriptures tell me. But we're going to try. We're going to try. We're going to see what the Scriptures say about this and see if the Lord will give us power for this. You see, behind that question of, well, where's the power for all this, I think is really fundamental to the question of the difference between change and transformation. See, there's a fundamental difference between change and transformation. Let me tell you what I mean by that. You see, you can change your habits. You know, I dropped off the kids a couple of weeks ago at the gym, and I was amazed at how many kids were in the kid zone at the gym. I said, wow, I've never been here when it's so busy. They said, oh, it's January. Come in February, it won't be so busy. You see, if you're disciplined enough, you can change your habits. You can change the way you live. You can get up earlier in the morning. You can go to bed earlier at night. You can go to the gym and work out for a season. I'm falling down. That's never happened, but it's been close. You can change all kinds of things about your habits. Listen, some of you are super disciplined. I mean, you're our type A friends, and I love you. You put a task in front of you, and you will accomplish it. You'll get it done. That doesn't mean transformation's happened in your life. Now listen, transformation will always bring about change. But change does not always bring about transformation. In fact, change does not precede transformation. Change in habits does not precede transformation. Transformation precedes change in our lives. Again, you can change all kinds of things about what you do and what your habits are and how much you read the Scriptures, as we talked about earlier. But that doesn't mean that somehow you have been fundamentally changed from that puppet to a boy. It doesn't mean that, because you don't have the power to transform yourself. You don't have the power to transform yourself. You may have the discipline to change your habits, but you do not have the power to transform that which is broken in you. And neither do I. We don't have the power to make dead things come to life. And the Scriptures tell us we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are slaves to sin. Well, dead things don't come to life by themselves. We have to be transformed by somebody doing something in us that we can't do for ourselves. And that's where Christ comes in. That's where Christ meets us. That's where transformation takes place. And the first thing that Paul is going to help us see here in 1 Corinthians 3, or 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in regards to the power for transformation, is the very fact that if you are a believer in Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit not around you, not with you. You have the Holy Spirit in you. He is in your life. It's not, well, once I get things together, I came to Jesus, I've got my get out of hell free card, and so as I grow, I'll get more of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will come in me, and He'll do some things. No. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that if you have been positionally changed from that which was dead to that which is now alive, from that which was lost to that which is now found, you have the Holy Spirit of God working inside of you. The same Holy Spirit that brings you unto salvation is the same Holy Spirit that is working in your life so that you can grow more and more into the image of Christ Jesus, so that you can grow more and more in love with him, so that you can actually say with the Apostle John that I love to do the commandments of God and they're not a burden to me. So that we can actually forgive those who do us harm. So that we can actually love those who are unlovable, just as we have been loved. Why? Because the Holy Spirit of God is working in our lives. You see, that's where the power begins. And it's important to recognize that, because if you're like me, and I hope you're not, but if you're like me, for your sake, if you're like me, you want to manage behavior on your own. You want to manage change on your own. You want to manage transformation on your own. But we have to recognize that, no, it's only the Holy Spirit who does that. And we have him. We have him. He's working in our lives. That's why he says, now the Lord is the Spirit, verse 17, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. He's referring here to the Holy Spirit of God giving us freedom to now walk in that which he has called us to. Those good works that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we're told that we were created for good works beforehand, but not before we understand that we have been saved by grace through faith. Right? So we have the Holy Spirit of God working in us. See, that's what I think is meant in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, when it tells us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. This phrase, be transformed, means don't transform yourselves, but be transformed. Well, who's doing the being? It's God. It's the Holy Spirit of God transforming our lives through the renewing of our minds. It's God who does the renewing, God who does the transforming, not ourselves. So that we view the world differently. As he works in us, as he shows us how much he loves us, as he shows us what he has done for us and in us, and he replaces our heart of stone with a heart of flesh. See, we are promised in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit would dwell in our hearts so we wouldn't run away from him, but that we would belong to him and we would be transformed. And he gives us that Spirit. But also part of this power is the not just the Holy Spirit's power, but the relationship we have with Christ. The relationship we have with Christ. You see, the Christian life is not just about what we know, but it's who we know. It's about who we're in relationship with. And in verse 18, it says, and we all, that's all y'all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This little phrase, beholding the glory of the Lord, what helps us understand this is how the Scriptures talk about the glory of God, the weightiness of God. We're told in the New Testament that Jesus is the very glory of God. John 1. 18, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, how do we behold his glory? It's Jesus who is the very glory of God that the disciples beheld. They beheld that glory at his transfiguration. The other two places, by the way, in the Scriptures that use this word for transformation. The word transformation means metamorphosis, like a butterfly that comes out of the cocoon, right? And so this process of transformation, those other two places, they're in the New Testament showing us that Jesus himself was transformed before the disciples and they beheld his glory, the glory as of the only God from the Father, the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus himself, the image of the invisible God, according to Colossians. He is the image of the invisible God. And so when we look to Jesus, we see God. When we have a relationship with Jesus, we have a relationship with the living God. And Paul's going to help us understand here that what he's saying is you cannot stand in the presence of a perfect God on your own. You can't do it. Just as in the Old Testament, when Moses came down from the mountain, after receiving the covenant again in Exodus chapter 34, the Israelites had to shield their faces because the glory of the Lord had been so prevalent to Moses that his glory shone from his own face. They were scared of him. Imagine standing just in the very presence of God, and that's why God sent Jesus to be his very presence, to be here on the earth with us, to show us his glory, to be the exact image of God. That's where we get power, is in a deep relationship with Jesus. Now, we said earlier, the disciplines of reading the scripture and prayer, those things do not in and of themselves bring about transformation. But understand this, that God has spoken to us through his Son, through his Word. He is speaking to us through this book. So as you engage this book, not as a way to check off a list, understand that what you're doing, you're engaging the very voice and presence of God. So as you read the scriptures, why is it so hard sometimes? Well, it's a mystery to us, and it's tiring and drudgery. But what if God stepped into the room and said, let's have a conversation? You would enjoy that, wouldn't you? Once you got over the fear. Once he helped you with that. Right? You'd enjoy that. Well, the scriptures are the way of hearing the very voice of God. And so if we're going to talk about transformation, we have to talk about what does it mean to be in relationship with him. In prayer and reading the scriptures to see that this isn't drudgery for us, but it's a joy and delight because we get to hear the very voice of God saying to us, you are my son, you are my daughter, you are my child. My Holy Spirit is in you, with you, working in and through you. You are being transformed. See, we have the Holy Spirit's power. We have a relationship with Christ. And we have this reality that we're being transformed, he says, from one degree of glory to another. One degree of glory to another. Again, we are not transforming ourselves. The process of transformation is not something that we step into, but it is something that God invites us into, and he works in us, and he takes us, as I showed the kids earlier, it's not something that you can count, but it's something over time you might be able to measure to see how the Lord is causing you to grow more in love with him, to see how he is actually bringing transformation in your life, how he's changing your affections so that they're no longer fixated on what you want, but they're fixated on Christ. They're fixated on him. You see, as we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another, we are being made that which we were designed to be. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, there's a great scene in that book. Perhaps you've seen the film. The book's much better than the film at describing this. You have this boy, Eustace, who through his own selfishness has become a dragon. Perhaps you are familiar with that. And he realizes that he needs to somehow be set free from these scales and the fact that he's a dragon. He wants to be a boy again. And Aslan comes to him. Aslan is the Christ figure in the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis, and he comes to him. And Eustace is scared. At first, he decides, okay, I'm going to take these scales off, because Aslan tells him, take those clothes off. And he's talking about the skin he's wearing. He says, okay, so he starts to rip off the scales. He's like, I'm like a snake, right? So I can rip these off. It's kind of itchy and doesn't feel real good. And he gets done. He's like, woo, all right. And he looks down, and he still has scales. He says, oh, yeah, that's right. There's more underneath. And so he takes that off too, and there's still more. He does it three times. And finally, Aslan comes to him with his sharp nails on his paws, and he makes the first cut. And Eustace says, when that first cut came, it was as if he cut me to the heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. You know, if you've ever picked the scab of a sore place, it hurts, but oh, it's fun to see it coming away. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done myself the other times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And after a bit, the lion took me out and dressed me. I don't really remember that bit, but somehow or another, he dressed me in new clothes. See, the process of gospel transformation is that God himself does the work in our lives. He's the one who brings about transformation. He's the one by the power of the Holy Spirit and through a relationship with Christ takes us from one degree of glory to the next. And it doesn't always feel good. It often hurts. It's often painful when God exposes in us that which we ourselves have tried to hide from ourselves. And yet, we must have that process take place because it says he is conforming us more into the image of Jesus. You see, Eustace became a boy again, what he was designed to be. And we are being made into that which we were designed to be. And that's why the last thing we want to look at is the promise of transformation, the promise of transformation. Because if you're like me, you feel the tension of what we already are. You're the sons and daughters of God. And yet what we will one day be, we're not there yet. We have something already, don't we? But we're not yet what we will one day be. And that's why he says we are being transformed from into the same image. That's the image of Christ, the image of the Lord here in verse 18. We are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. That means that we will be transformed into the image of the Son of God, who is the very image of God himself. Now, this is why we desperately need that. What are we told way back in Genesis about those people who were created? They are made in the image of God. And with sin and brokenness, that image is broken. That image is marred. And so all throughout human history, in our hearts is this desire to get back that which was broken, to get back to truly reflecting the image of God. Jesus himself, we're told, is the image of the invisible God. And so what good news that you and I, if you are a believer in Jesus, are being transformed into that very image that we were designed for, into that very image of Christ, who is the image of God, so that one day when Christ returns, you and I will be that very thing we were designed to be. We will reflect the image of God in a way we can never do now. That's where we're headed. That's the promise. You see, when Paul uses that language, that's where our minds should go. We should go back to creation and say, wait a minute, that's been broken. Well, what is he doing to redeem it? He redeemed it through Christ, who is the image, who came down to the earth. And now, what's he doing to restore it? We are held up for this promise held up for us in glory that we will one day be the very image of God, just as we were created to be. And I don't know about you, but I want to be what I was created to be, because I know if I'm not what I was created to be, I'm not working right. I'm not working right. And it's frustrating. You see, we have this promise given to us in the Scriptures that we will be transformed into the image of the Son of God, that we are being transformed into the image of the Son of God. And that very famous passage in Romans chapter 8. We'll just read 28 through 30 because I'm tempted to read it all. We'll preach it sometime. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be what? Conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he, that's Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. Jesus is our elder brother. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So that which we're designed for has been held aside for us. It's promised for us that one day we will be glorified. Just as we behold the glory of God in Jesus, we too will be among those who are glorified. Why? Because we are being conformed into the image of Jesus. That's the promise. That process has begun in you if you are a believer in Christ. But it's not yet complete, is it? It's not done. That's why he says, look, it's one degree of glory. Literally, the translation is glory to glory. You are growing in the image of his Son, Jesus, from glory to glory to glory to glory. With all the setbacks and all the struggles and all the temptations and all the things we go through, we're held in the hands of God and being brought from glory to glory to be made in the image of His Son. And we have the hope that the Scriptures give us in 1 Corinthians 15, also from the Apostle Paul, in verse 51 and 52, where he tells us, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." That's, you shall not all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. See, that which we are now in the process of becoming will one day be made a reality. And yet, we're not there. But as transformation happens in us, the power of the Holy Spirit in us, the relationship we have with Christ enables us to live in light of eternity, to live in light of that which we will one day be, that which we were designed to be. Not some hope of living some disembodied life on the clouds, but to be made new, to be conformed in the image of Jesus. You see, the transformation that has begun in us will be made complete because of Christ. And so what does that mean for us? What does that mean for us as a church? What are the implications of gospel transformation for us? Well, as I've done each week, there are several, and I'll just go through a few. And there are more, and you'll have an opportunity in your care groups today and this week to engage these together and talk about what are the implications of gospel transformation? Where am I struggling with this? Here are a few. First implication of gospel transformation for us as a church. Yes, we are interested in seeing men and women transferred from death to life. We're interested in conversions. We want to see people in this place come to know Jesus, to see adult baptisms in this place, to see people who today are walking in darkness walk in light. We want to see that. And so we're going to preach the gospel unashamedly. We're going to teach the gospel in our small groups and do life together and care for one another and care for our guests and visitors who come in. Why? Because we want them to know what we know. Not because we're so great, but because our God is so great. We want them to be who they were created to be. We want to see conversions. But we're not just interested in conversions, because Jesus tells his disciples, go and make disciples, not converts, go and make disciples. And so that means we're interested in walking with one another in maturity and growth, walking in our struggles together, engaging one another with love and good deeds, engaging one another in conversation about how we're doing in our walk with the Lord, doing this in our small groups and care groups and in our conversations together, even as we serve with one another. Seeing where maybe someone is struggling in a particular way and coming alongside that person. Say, let me walk with you through this. Let me help you through this. We're interested in all the ways in which Jesus enables us to grow into maturity. For example, our small groups, our home groups. There are places where we can grow together into maturity. There are also places where we can go and pretend and hide. But if we can be honest with one another about our struggles, we can actually see maturity happen. We can actually grow into the image of Christ as He is called us to. See, it's held up for us. Counseling. We don't have a full-fledged counseling ministry at Calvary, but we try to connect people with local counselors who are grounded in the Scriptures and grounded in grace and who will walk through life with you. And we have folks that we have referred time and again, and folks to whom we have referred time and again who are grounded in the Scriptures, because we know that this isn't, look, we're not just some separate beings that let's take care of my spiritual life over here and my emotional life over here. We're whole beings, because that's how God has made us. So we need growth in those areas. We view transformation as always grounded in the gospel. That's why we don't focus on behaviorism with our children, but we focus instead on what does the gospel say? What is the story of Scripture, so that you can understand it? That's why with our new children's curriculum, we have a curriculum that's grounded in knowing Jesus, because that's where transformation takes place. Not in modifying their behavior, even though sometimes I wish someone would help me do that. And listen, we're not interested in modifying behavior in each other's lives either. Not simply for modifying behavior's sake. Because again, if you're disciplined enough, you can fake it for a long time. We're interested in seeing transformation take place. Getting to the heart. That's why you're probably never going to hear me give 5 steps to becoming a better you. Right? You're not, why did I do that? I love you, but you want to know the steps to being a better you? Become more like Jesus. You want to become more like Jesus? Dive into who He is. You want to dive into who He is? Engage Him in His Word. Engage His people. There's no silver bullet to maturity. You will not be much more mature tomorrow than you were today. But maybe 2 years from now you will be, because you will be brought along from one degree of glory to the next. There's much work to be done, as always, in these areas. There's many more ways that we that gospel transformation drives us and motivates us. But these are just a few. I want to be able to say one day, I'm a real boy. I am what I was created to be. Not because I worked really hard at it, but because Jesus did for me what I couldn't do for myself. And that's what I want for every one of you in this room. And everyone with whom you come in contact with every day, to one day say, I'm a real boy. I'm a real girl. I'm what God has designed me to be. Let's pray.